Good evening.
Evening.
It's an honor and a privilege to be back here with you. I was the only other time I was here was in the spring of 2013, and I very much enjoyed that time with you. And I'm thankful to be with you again tonight. I have been kind of stuck this year in the Old Testament, and I'm going to try to preach to you tonight out of the book of Micah, chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there. Micah, chapter 6. We will try to, with Lord's help, get through the first 8 verses of that chapter. Micah, chapter 6. And the title for this would be A Call to Worship. A Call to Worship, Micah, chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Again, you pray for me tonight. Micah chapter 6, verse 1, and the Word of God says this. It says, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." Now I'm going to stop there for just a minute. And the prophet starts out, and he starts out by trying to express to the people a desire to hear God's word. He desires them to hear what God has to say, and that God is calling here. He is calling the earth as a witness to his character. Now, man is temporary. Man has a short lifespan, just here for a generation of time. But the earth has been here for many, many generations. And so we see here that, you know, the mountains, they can be a witness to God's character for over a longer period of time than we can, because they've been around longer. And this idea is in other places of the Scripture. We have other common Scriptures that seem to attest the same idea of the witness of the creation. For instance, you have, like in Psalms chapter 19, you have where that the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament," or the expanse of the atmosphere, "showeth his handiwork." And he says there, there's no place on earth where that language doesn't speak. And so as you look up in the sky, you see by the structure and the function and the purpose of the stars and the sun and the atmosphere itself, you see the hand of a creator in that structure and function and purpose. The creation witnesses to humanity the hand of its creator. Paul said this to the Romans in the first chapter. He said, "For the invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And so we see there again the invisible things from the creation that were invisible to our eyes. We see them through the hand of the Creator through the creation. So here, Micah, God is calling the mountains to be a witness for his character. See, God is immutable. He's unchangeable. His character does not change. He's the same. The Bible says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I believe that's in the Hebrew letter. In Malachi, Malachi witnesses to the immutability of God by saying, "I am the Lord God. I change not." I don't change. And so we see this unchangeableness of God's character, and this brings the Lord to a controversy with his people. And this is one thing I've noticed as I've gotten into the study of the Old Testament here this year, and specifically the minor prophets, is you seem to see a lot of this question and answer type of format between God and his people. In some places, you have God asking questions to his people, and this is one of them. There are other places where that happens. For instance, in the book of Malachi, God says to the people there, and I believe it's in chapter 1, he says, He says, well, a father is honored by the son, and a servant is honored, or master is honored by his servant. He said, if I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my respect? He's asking that question to his people to get a response. And we have other places in the Old Testament where the prophets themselves or the people are asking God a question. For instance, in the book of Habakkuk, you have Habakkuk asking that great question to God of why do bad things happen to good people? And you have other places in the Old Testament where the people are asking questions of God. And I find that to be interesting, and I think it's very worthy of our study from the standpoint of thinking about the religious background or lack thereof of our society as a whole as you look to witness, be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, as we, in previous generations, as those around you had more of a religious upbringing, you could use the Bible as an authority or as a source to speak to them about their need for salvation. You could go more to the New Testament in those types of situations. Whereas the Old Testament prophets seem to ask more of these questions about the general questions of, you know, of God that we find today in a culture that is seems to be irreligious or have raised with a lack of religious education. And you can even see with the Apostle Paul, in his approach to the Hebrews or the Jews in the book of Hebrews, he takes the approach of quoting the Old Testament scripture. I mean, the first chapter of Hebrews is such a beautiful picture in that of this, in that the Apostle, I believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. The writer is not identified. But the writer there addresses, in the very first chapter, he addresses six references to the book of Psalms alone in trying to show them that Jesus is far superior to the prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament. Yet we find when Paul was speaking to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, he took a completely different approach in preaching to them about the unknown God. In his approach there, he appealed to them as God being the Creator. And I think today that's applicable as generations, the younger generations that have come up, do not have the religious education that maybe the baby boomers and some of the older generations have. And so our approach in speaking with them has to be more of the approach that Paul took with the Athenians and the approach that the prophets took in the Old Testament with this question and answer sort of dialogue with God. That approach, I think, is very important in helping us to see opportunities where we can speak to people. I mean, I think you're going to have a lot more questions asked of you of you know, things like, well, if God is good, then why are there bad things that happen in the world? If you've ever tried to witness to anybody, you won't witness very long before somebody asks you that question. You know, study the book of Habakkuk. I think it'll help you with that a lot. So God has a controversy with the people, and this is not the only place where this happens. In the book of Hosea, or Hashia, I don't know how that's pronounced. In the book of Hosea, chapter 4, and verse 1, the Lord indicates here that He has a controversy with the people here. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Now, we'll speak about the reasons for that a little bit later on, but my point in referencing that scripture is just that this was not the only place where God had a controversy with the people. And so, one of the things that I love about the true and the living God is that I find Him to be a reasonable God.
Amen.
I find Him to be a God of reason and logic, and I find Him to be very merciful when He approaches His people with judgment. And essentially, we see that here as we move on, and again, the word controversy means a strife, contention, pleading, or cause, according to Young's Analytical Concordance. He asks the question of the people in verse 3, and he says this. He says, O my people, what have I done unto you? And in what have I wearied you? Testify against me. Now, apparently, as we look in the Old Testament, we see consistently that there's this relationship of Israel to God as a husband to a wife. And in one place, it says, "Thy maker is thy husband." I mean, God is very interested in the fidelity of Israel. He's very interested in the fidelity of His people. And He asked the question here. Apparently, there was a breach in their relationship here. And remember, Michael was written, he's a contemporary of Isaiah. He was written during the time prior to the Assyrian captivity of Israel. And this was a time of great sinfulness in Israel. And God is asking them, "What have I done? Have you ever been in a relationship with someone, a friend or someone else, and there seems to be a coolness in your relationship? There seems to be all of a sudden a lack of interest by the other party, and you don't know why. And it's puzzling to you. You're not sure what you may have done or said that may have caused this coolness in the relationship." Well, we know that God is unchangeable, and we know that the change was not on His end, but He still approaches them with this question. And He says, "What have I done? And in what have I aggravated you? In what have I stressed you out? In what have I frustrated you? What have I done?" And He's looking for an answer from the people. He says, "Testify against me," or "Present some evidence. Present a logical, reasonable argument what I have done or in what I have frustrated you or wearied you." Then He comes with His own line of logic and reasoning here, in starting in verse 4. He answers and He says, "For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants." He begins to present to them how that He provided a tremendous deliverance for them.
Amen.
He delivered them and gave them freedom. He gave them independence. He broke the chains of their bondage when they were in Egypt. And by ten miracles, God delivered them. And He says, "What have I wearied you in? What have I done? I have delivered you by my miraculous hand and given you a great freedom. And I cause you to think tonight, or I would like for you to think tonight, about the great freedom that God has given you in liberating you from the bondage of sin."
Amen.
You know, sometimes we get a little cool in our relationship with the Lord. We get distracted, and sometimes there's other priorities that sneak in there and get in the way. And God says, "What have I done? I liberated you. I gave you spiritual freedom. I saved your soul." You know, there's nobody that's ever been saved who didn't want to get saved.
Amen.
I believe that a person comes to a place in seeking God, aware that they beg God from the depths of their heart to forgive them of their sins, where they get to a place of the complete and utter surrender of their will. I mean, they put the white flag up. They put the white flag of surrender up and say, "Here I am, I'm yours, do with me what you will, just forgive me of my sins and give me a home in heaven." God says, "What have I done? I did what you asked me to do. I saved your soul. I delivered you with a great deliverance." Man, if you've been saved, the greatest thing that can ever happen to a person in this life has happened to you. Sometimes we lose track of that, of the fact that we have had the most wonderful thing that could ever happen when God saved us, and that we've got a home in glory one day, we've got a home in heaven, we don't need to fear death because of what the Lord has done.
That's right.
He said, "Man, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you out of the house of servants." Man, not only did he free us up and liberate us, but he didn't just leave us out there. He adopted us. He adopted us, and He treats us like children of God. He treats us like His own sons and daughters. What a blessing tonight to be called a son or a daughter of God. Is there any greater blessing that you can have in this world or the one to come? He says, "And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Again, he's continuing to provide the evidence of the things that he has done for them. And he says here, "Hey, I've given you some leaders. I've taken men, and in this case a woman also, and I have provided them to help guide and direct you." And of course we know that Moses was the great lawgiver, that God gave him the Ten Commandments, the law on Mount Sinai. We know that Aaron was the high priest who was, you know, that initial mediator with the taking the sacrifices unto God. And we know that Miriam had a position as a prophetess, and how that she was involved in the worship of God after their great deliverance, and had a leadership position, no doubt, amongst the women of that group. And I'll tell you tonight what a blessing it is to have the Lord provide leadership for His people. What a blessing. I am often blessed in the heart as I think about what the Apostle Paul had to say over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in that chapter, at the end of that chapter, he expresses there to the church of Corinth, I believe one of these expressions here is about how much that God loves them. And he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23, the last three verses of that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 21, Paul said, "Therefore, let no man glory in men." Remember, this church at Corinth had just about every problem a church could possibly have, and yet God still loved them, God still cared about them, and God still considered them one of His churches.
Amen.
And he said here, "Don't glory in men." Remember, some of them were saying, "Well, I'm of Paul over here," and some were saying, "I'm of Apollos," and others were saying, "Well, I'm of Peter," and they were divided in all these factions, and Paul said, "Hey, don't glory in the men. It's not the men.
Amen.
It's the God they serve."
Amen.
It's the God they serve. He says, "For all things are yours." How much does God love His churches? All things are yours. He says, "Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas," Cephas is Peter, "or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's." And I'll tell you what I think that he's talking about here, amongst other things. He's saying, "Hey, these ministers are mine. They're not for sale. These ministers are mine. They have committed their lives to me." See, when I got saved, I don't know how it was with you, but I believe it was probably the same way. When I got saved, I got to a place where I said, "God, I don't care what you do anything but save my soul. You can have my life, you can have anything that I have or any dream that I have, just save me. I need your salvation." See, I became His. And I believe tonight, if you've been saved, that you're His too, because that's what the Word says. It says, "Don't you know that you're not your own? You're bought with a price. The precious blood of Christ purchased your soul." And so you're His. And His ministers are His. And so He can do whatever He wants to with His ministers and His leaders. And so when one of the gifts that God gives the church is the ministry, it's the pastor. And he takes that man, that Paul, that Apollos, that Cephas, and he says, "Hey church, this man is mine, and I've given him to you." And it's a blessing for the church to have that man, and it's a blessing for the man to have the love of that church. It's a blessing both ways. Boy, whether it's Moses, Aaron, Miriam, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, what a blessing to have a God-given pastor. What a blessing. And you know, Paul told Timothy this. He says, "Let the elders that rule well," or that guide or teach or direct well, "let them be worthy of double honor." He said, "Especially they that labor in the word and doctrines." They're worthy of a double honor. What a blessing tonight. God says, "What have I done? I've delivered you. I've set up leaders to guide and help you that are mine. He goes on here to say, "Oh my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." He starts off here and he says, "Don't you remember what Balaam did when Balak came to him?" You know, this is something that's quoted several places in the Bible. It's mentioned several places in the Old Testament, and it's mentioned in the book of Jude. You can read about it over in Numbers chapter 22 and 23. But I'm sure you remember the story, how that King Balak came. He was this Moabite who came, and he wanted to curse the people of God. And so he finds this prophet, this man Balaam, and he says, "I want you to curse the people of God." And so Balaam goes and seeks after God. He seeks to curse. He seeks for God to curse Israel. And there's a donkey involved, and I won't go into all that right now, but the bottom line is that God refuses to curse His people.
Amen.
God refuses to curse His people. And matter of fact, if we read in Deuteronomy chapter, I think it's chapter 23, and verse 5, chapter 23 and verse 5, the writer here speaks about this very thing. In Deuteronomy 23 and 5, he says this, he says, "Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam." He would not listen to Balaam. "But the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee." What did God do? He turned that curse into a blessing. And if you read over there, Balak got a little perturbed. He said, "What are you doing, Balaam? I brought you down here. I was going to pay you well for you to curse Balaam, or to curse the people of God, to curse Israel." And Balaam said, "How can I curse whom? How can I curse whom God has not cursed? I can't do it." And so God had turned the attempt at a curse, He had turned it into a blessing. Now you think about the curse of sin. What does the Bible say the wage or the reward of sin is? It says it's death, eternal damnation. And yet Jesus Christ has taken that curse and He has turned it into an opportunity for redemption. He's taken the curse and turned it into a blessing.
Amen.
God says, "What have I done? How have I wearied you? I've delivered you. I've set up leaders for you. And I've taken the curses that were intended for you and I've turned them into blessings. What have I done?"
Amen.
It says here, it mentions from Shittim unto Gilgal. You can read about Shittim in the 25th chapter of Numbers. I'm not going to go there right now. But if you go to the 25th chapter of Numbers, you'll find it was one of the last places where they were at in the wilderness. And there was a great idolatry that happened there. And there was a great plague that was in that place. Where that the Israelites were plagued because of sin. And if you go in looking at Gilgal, Gilgal comes into place, I think it's in the 5th chapter of Joshua. And that is the first place that they were at in the promised land after they crossed through. So now if you think about this, the spot from the last place they were at in the wilderness to the first place they were at in the land of Canaan, what happened between those two places was they crossed over the Jordan River on dry land. That's what they did. And you know what that's symbolic of? That's symbolic of us crossing over when we die into the real promised land of heaven. Crossing over. Now, I don't know what you believe about when you die. What I read from the Scriptures, I believe that when I die, the Lord, there's going to be some angels come and they're going to get me and they're going to take me on over to glory, to be in the presence of God. And I'll tell you, I get a little frustrated anymore. You can't preach a funeral where I live at. There's no such thing as a funeral. Everything is a celebration of life. and usually a celebration of life, in my opinion, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, it's for people that have no hope, and they try to celebrate what little things that we enjoy here in this life. I told my wife, when I die, I want a celebration of death because I'm leaving this place. This is not the best it's going to be for me. I'm going on to a place where it's going to be real good for a long time. God says, what have I done? I've saved you. I've delivered you. And I'm going to take you over, and you're going to cross that Jordan River of death on dry land, and I'm going to take you on over into the real promised land one day. What have I done? How have I wearied you? How have I wearied you? Boy, he's presenting quite a case here, isn't he? Why did he do all this? That you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Man, God is good.
Amen.
And we forget that sometimes. Sometimes our relationship with Him gets stale because we let it. We forget. We forget. Now, they come back with some statements here. In verse 6, they come back with some questions. He said this, they said, wherewith or with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? He said, how can I come before God? When we come before God, we come before God in a place of worship, right? I mean, that's how we approach God. We approach God worshiping Him, praising, extolling, exalting His name. He says, they said, hey, how should we come before the Lord? How should we bow ourselves before the high God? He says, shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? With calves of a year old? The calf, the one-year-old calf was supposed to be the best type of sacrifice. He said, shall I just bring sacrifices? Would that be enough? Just going through the motions, weren't they? They were going through the motions of religious service. And remember, I told you that Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And so that means that they were prophets at the same time. So Isaiah has something to say in the first chapter. If you go there, he has something to say about what God thought about all of these animal sacrifices. Chapter 1, verse 11 of Isaiah. Chapter 1, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Here's God asking another question. God was interrogating the people, wasn't He? People say today, they say, well, I don't know what's going to happen when I die. I don't know anything about the judgment. Man, get into the Word of God. God has already asked questions in the Word of God. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Why are you bringing all these sacrifices? I, saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. See, they were just going through the motions. That's all they were doing. They weren't really serving God from the heart. God doesn't want us to go through the motions. He doesn't want us to have a stale, dead worship. God wants us to worship Him from the depths of our souls with zeal because we love Him and because we want to know Him more intimately, more closely. He says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? He said, well, if one sacrifice is good, can we make more? Can we make a sacrifice for every one of our sins? Offering oil at the sacrifice, can we just pour oil and keep cutting up these dead animals to please God? Rhetorical questions, aren't they? Questions with obvious answers. God's not interested in this. He's interested in their hearts. Not what they do. Not their formality. He's interested in their hearts. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? See, we find this detestable act in the Old Testament of child sacrifice. Just repugnant. Detestable. I mean, Paul said in one place, he said, in the last days, and I think this was in his writing to Timothy, he said, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of themselves. He lists off a whole bunch of negative characteristics. One of the things that he says there is without family love or without natural affection. What a sad thing when parents don't have a natural affection or love for their children. You say, oh, that's terrible that they're killing their own children here. And yet we see the same thing going on in the world today. Every time a child is aborted, we find a murder going on of a parent with their child. Every time that those that practice false religion do what they call a mercy. Have you heard about this? Some of these parents do what they call honor killings of their children, usually their daughters, because they have dressed provocatively and have supposedly brought dishonor upon the parent, upon the father usually. Have you heard about that? That happens. That goes on in some cultures where the father or the parents will murder the child, usually the daughter, because of her provocative dress bringing dishonor upon the family. This stuff goes on today. And yet this was usually found amongst the Moabites. They had this detestable false god named Molech. And Molech required child sacrifice. And so here, the people are asking the question, no doubt they must be hanging out with these people because they're influenced by this mentality. They say, hey, should we sacrifice our own children in order to worship God? How detestable. We know that that's not the case because the old law spoke specifically against that. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21, God's law said this. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am the Lord. Now see, they should have known that in God's law, He had answered that question. See, all the answers that we need are in God's Word.
Amen.
We just need to search and study and dig and we can find them.
Amen.
There's not a moral or social or ethical problem or question that comes to mind or heart that the answer cannot be found in God's Word. We come to our last verse tonight. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. He hath shown thee, O man. Remember, this man is, they're asking questions in verse 6 and verse 7. How do we approach God? How do we worship? Is this what we do? He says, God has shown you what is good and what He requires. Now, what did he mean by that? Where had he shown them that at? He'd shown them that back in the law again in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And I want to read that for you. Again, this had already been answered in the law. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. 10 and 12, and it says this, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, and now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? Pretty much word for word, isn't it? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. See, we tell people all the time the plan of salvation is the same from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. And people get tripped up by the fact that they have all these animal sacrifices in the law, in the Old Testament, in the prophets. And yet, if we look far enough, we find that God has said, I want your heart, way back in the law. And we're reading the prophets and He's still saying, I want your heart. And we're going to go to the New Testament and see what Jesus has to say about it. And guess what He's going to have to say? He's going to say, I want your heart. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord doth require of thee, but to do justly. How do we worship God? We come to church and praise the Lord. That's part of worship. But you know, before you can really, really praise the Lord and spiritually get revived, I believe these things have to be happening. To do justly. See, our personal, the way that we carry ourselves, the way that we deal with people, affects our spirituality with God and our worship. And of course, a person has to be saved before they can ever get to this place. If they haven't been saved, they're never going to have a love for people so that they can deal justly with others. They're not going to have a heart that they can love mercy with others. And they're not going to have a desire to be humble and walk with God. So salvation has to come prior to this. But we see that to do justly is to not harm someone with your mouth or your deeds. You know, I'm a little slow sometimes, and I came to the realization not too long ago that my mouth is the biggest problem that I have. It is the body part causing me the most issues. Pretty much about all the issues that I have right here. We know what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7. He taught what we call the golden rule. And he said in chapter 7, verse 12, "Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This is the same thing that we've just been looking at in Deuteronomy and the law. It's the same thing we've been looking at in the prophets with both. I didn't look at it, but over in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, you can see a question there that God asks. And also in Micah here in chapter 6, verse 8. But we must be honest and fair and just in our dealings with people. We must love them enough that we want to show them Jesus in our interactions. And sometimes that means that we lose some personal rights. Sometimes we have to take a loss or a hit in order to show Jesus. Not only to do justly, but to love mercy. Boy, it's hard to love mercy. Forgiveness is a hard thing. Forgiveness is a hard thing. We see forgiveness emphasized throughout the teachings of Jesus. I mean, remember in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. He says there, verse 7, 5 and 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Well, that's a rough one. Seems to indicate there that we have to be willing to forgive in order to be forgiven. A good friend of mine up in Ohio sought the Lord off and on for a long time. Finally got saved a couple years ago. And you know what he said his problem was, his hang-up was? There were two people that he hated, that he was bitter against in his heart. And when he finally got to the place where he said, "God, forgive them," he got saved. He got saved. You remember when Jesus was teaching us how to pray in Matthew chapter 6? Remember this part of the Lord's Prayer? Where he said in verse 6 and 12, he says, "And forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors." Man, forgiveness must be an important piece. Because he included it in the Beatitudes and he included it in the model prayer. And so it is so hard to forgive because the pride of my flesh gets so high and so elevated. I get incensed sometimes when I feel disrespected or dishonored in some way, shape, or form. And yet we find that forgiveness and mercy is an essential part of worshiping God.
Amen.
And we see throughout the Scriptures that the Bible says, hey, Paul says in so many of his letters, hey, if you don't have unity in the church, you don't have anything. And if you cannot have unity, it is impossible to have unity if you don't have mercy and forgiveness. And it's impossible to fellowship with God if you're not willing to forgive. He said, you want to worship, you've got to love mercy. You say, well, it's a good thing I'm not bitter in my heart, brother, of anybody. And then I would say this. The heart is wicked. We heard about that earlier today. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't know about you, but I need help for God to help me understand my heart. Because I don't even know the way that I think and feel sometimes. It gets so deep and so convoluted and so rooted down in there that I deceive myself because every way, everything that I do is right in my own eyes. I need God's help to see. Lord, is there some bitterness in my heart? Is there somebody that I have a grudge or something that I am holding against someone, God, that is preventing me from worshiping You? Lord, help me to see. Help me, God, to be merciful to others as You have been merciful to me. He said to do justly, to love mercy, and He said to walk humbly with thy God. Remember, Amos said, how can two walk together except they be agreed? How can two walk together, that's Amos 3 and 3, how can two walk together except they be agreed? We can't walk with the Lord except we agree with the Lord. Now, sometimes I want God to agree with me, but it doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work that way. That's where repentance has to come in. But I've got to agree with God. And if I'm going to walk with the Lord, then humility has got to be of the utmost importance. We heard a whole lesson on humility today, and you brethren that were at the school, I just want you to know this was laid on my heart, you know, a couple days ago, so... Humility. We know pride is an exaggerated opinion of oneself and one's abilities. Humility is being low and recognizing the source of one's gifts and blessings.
Amen.
Recognizing the source. I am not the source of my gifts and blessings. God is.
Amen.
And when I acknowledge myself as the source, I rob God of honor and glory, and my pride excels and I can't serve God there. But when I humble myself and recognize and thank God for the blessing that He and gifts that He has bestowed upon me, that's where I can work and serve with Him. We see that not only is humility required to walk with God, but also obedience. Obedience. God has a work for every person.
Amen.
Every person.
Yes.
And if you don't feel like that you know what your work is for the Lord, then that's just another source of deep, deep prayer. It's a source, that's a cause, I should say, of deep, deep prayer. To find out what God would have you to do. And one thing we do know is that when God gives you something to do, it's going to stretch you as a person. It's going to take you out of your comfort zone. It's going to push you to growth and development as a child of God, and that's not always comfortable. But where you stop, where you end in your abilities and your comfort level, that's where God begins, because that's where faith is at. That's the name of the church, right? Faith, trusting God. So when God gives you something to do, it's going to be a little bit scary. It's going to be a little bit scary. If you let it. But if you trust God and you're obedient in it, you'll probably find some of the richest blessings you've ever experienced in your life. The hardest thing I've ever had to do was move to Oregon. The biggest blessing I've ever had was moving to Oregon. I'm going to close with two things. I want to try and show you that this scriptural verse of worship, the call to worship, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God, is also found in the New Testament. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus said this. He was speaking to a group here. He was actually speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. And in Matthew 23:23, He said this. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy." You heard these things before, right there out of Micah, isn't it? "And faith." Or Micah said to walk humbly with your God. We also know that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So if you're going to walk humbly with God, you're going to have faith. These ought you to have done and not to have left the other undone. So we have seen this call to worship, these same attributes. We saw them in the law in Deuteronomy 10 and 12. We saw them in the prophets with Micah chapter 6 verse 8. And we saw them in the New Testament with the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 23 and 23. This has been part of the teaching and the character of God forever. It didn't start or stop with one of the testaments, one of the books, one of the dispensations of time. I want to end with what James has to say in James chapter 1 about the practical course of worship, or what he calls pure religion. And you're probably all familiar with this. This is James chapter 1, verse 27. We're talking about a call to worship tonight. What true worship? He said, pure religion and undefiled. Undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. What? To visit the fatherless or the orphans and the widows in their affliction or in their trouble. Widows and orphans are two of the weakest classes of society. And he said, God has a big heart for those two classes. He has throughout the Bible. He's the father of the fatherless, and he's the husband of the widow. He says, visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We talked about the unspottedness of in the book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. And I would encourage you to always have a mind for the orphans and the widows as a practical form of worship. Listen, God will always, always honor that. He will always bless that effort. That's my message for you tonight. Thank you so much. Those are all.
Anyone have anything on your heart before we come up and shake hands? Christian fellowship. Again, I want to thank everyone that came tonight, especially those from Grace and Karen. Thank you so much for coming and being with us tonight. I'd like for us to stand and come around and shake hands with each other. And let our brother Jason go. I much appreciate you, man.
Thanks to him for
thank God for making
share those kinds of things that are along with that. And when we will converse and we'll be here, we don't have to discuss it right now, but I'm going to give you a little bit of something here. I went and seen that movie, Shaq. Now, the Lord spoke to me in that movie. You know, he knew the business. He's the Lord. And he showed me forgiveness in that movie, and he covered it tonight. When I left that movie, that's what stuck out to me, was about forgiveness and about love. See, I had a little trouble with love myself, so I've been hurt. One of the people that hurt me was my father. I have to kick him somewhere along the way. I did. My father and I loved him. But there was somebody that hurt me really bad when I was about 11 years old. And I realized that I've never forgiven that person. Never. And I still haven't. I'm still holding on to that because, you know, before I've carried that around with me for so long that I don't know how to let go of it. But obviously, the Lord wants me to let go of it because He gave me that message for us. And all of us were selfish and said that was just for me. I have a feeling it wasn't just for me. But I needed to hear it. And I love where you took us all over the place. And I thought, wow, this man's going to blow me out of the water and I'm never going to be able to keep up with him. But I did. And I thank you for that. And it's just been a blessing to have you here. And I thank the Lord for confirming what I need to do. I need to get rid of that and let that go. Because, you know, that person is just a person just like me. And God even loves that person just like He loves me. And somewhere along the way, maybe he got down on his knees and he begged God to forgive him. So why shouldn't I? Because, you know, he forgives me. So it's been a pleasure. You know, I thank everybody that came and supported Brother James. I want you to know I love your wife. I got to spend a little time with her in my home. And I got to talk to her one-on-one. And she is one special lady.
Amen.
I know you know that.
So.
But I also know she's your wife. And you spend a lot of time with her. But she really spoke to me. We have some similarities. And she's just a blessing. I want you to know. I try to pray for y'all often in your sweet family. Pray for me that I can learn to go with that.
Amen. I think we all have things we need to let go. It's hard. It's all about it. Anyone else? Would you like Brother Jason to come back and preach our youth revival and bring Brandon with him? Bryce? I'm sorry. He's planning on it, so let's get him here. Get him here, and he's already agreed to do that. I'm looking forward to him coming back. Pray for his children. Pray for his wife. If you're not doing anything, buy a plane ticket, go to Portland, Oregon. They'll come pick you up. Fly to Eugene. I'll tell you, it'll be a trip of a lifetime.
Maybe not Portland.
Eugene. Yeah. Right now.
Okay. Portland's 4 hours and 15 minutes away.
That's what we did.
No, I just can't.
This is a lot
cheaper. Eugene's only 2 hours. We'll get to it.
They'll come and get you at Eugene. You got to drive. And it's all right. And while you're in Portland, you might as well go up. It's only about 2 blocks from the airport to go. You'll be in Washington State, so you'll be able to go to Washington State, Oregon. And if you're really good, they'll take you down and go to California and see the sequoias. Man, I'll tell you, you can get all three in one trip. You can do it. And you can watch Leah.
Huh? You can take you to kill them off cheese.
Yeah. You can watch Leah pick crabs up, man. Let them chance your nerve things. She's really great. It'd be the trip of a lifetime, especially sleeping at night and hearing the whales. You can hear right there, you know, itself. And it's just amazing. It's amazing. It's amazing to have him with us. We hope he'll come back. Anyone else have anything on your heart?
I'd like to say one thing. I was in his ordination.
Yes. I know you do, but no. He loves us up with all too. Appreciate that. He's a little. Anyone else? Pray for us. We've got a very busy day again tomorrow. And I appreciate Kim playing. I appreciate everybody. We do have some ice cream cake tonight. Sister Joyce Callis, her birthday was this week. And we'll celebrate that. Sister Jean's birthday's tonight. Brother Don's is this week. Anybody else got a March birthday?
Shannon.
That's right. That's so many. Who else? Brother Jim?
Yeah. Here's the day, man.
He's going to ice cream. Yeah, but I think there's 22 people here. Ron bought an ice cream cake for 25, so that means somebody gets an extra piece. All right. If you would like to stay in fellowship with Brother Jason, we want to encourage you to do that. And everyone's invited to stay. All hearts and minds with liberty. Brother Moses, would you pray the benediction for us?
Yes.
All right.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening. We thank you for bringing us together to worship you and listen to your word.
Yes.
Lord God, we pray to you to constantly remind us that salvation of the soul of any individual in this world is the greatest thing that he or she can get from
yes.
God. Father, we constantly pray to you to help us, those who are saved, to always pray for those who are lost.
Yes.
We pray for the salvation of the souls of such people. Lord God, help us, those of us who are saved, to constantly do things that are worth emulating by people who are not saved, so that they can come to you, Lord. Father, touch the hearts of people who are not saved. And help see that in Jesus' almighty name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I got a call from James Jones a couple of nights ago. Brother Tom Alonde would like to come and preach before he goes back to Kenya. When he gets back from Indiana, we're going to set up the date. Probably a Sunday morning, if that's okay with everyone. But Brother Tom wants to come and express his appreciation to all the love and support that this church has given Sarah and her school and her ministry there. So we'll get that to